Now, if you will please turn with me to Romans chapter 7. Now, we've moved into a new section of this book, which is entitled Holiness Tested. The last section was Holiness Promoted, and we talked about the means of grace, studying the word privately, not only studying it studiously, but putting it on as the whole armor of God, the responsibility of fathers and mothers to conduct family worship as one of the primary faucets, if you will, of the means of grace in the home. Then we consider the discipline of meditating upon the Word of God, the discipline of meditation, which Joel Beakey in this chapter calls relishing the love of God, turning the promises of God over in your mind, right? Considering all of His commandments, walking in the way that He's commanded you to walk, considering your sin, the great truths that the Bible reveals to us, and seeking to walk in light of them, to seeking to repent of our sins, to put on Christ in new ways, to persevere in holiness. It along with family worship are lost Christian disciplines in our day, I believe, and so does, that's Beakey's point. And then the last time we were together, 2 weeks ago, because services were canceled last week, we highlighted the Puritan contribution to all this, and we looked directly at the Puritans as an example of not perfection, but doing this well. And it's my belief that, you know, generally speaking, in our day, we have not yet attained to where we fell from in the Puritans. They sought to, you know, in terms of their apprehension of God's word and the truth of it, the Bible's teaching, in terms of the degree to which they worked out godliness in their present context, which is a work that we have to do anew in every generation. You know, it's not like you can copy and paste the Puritans, you know, outward lives onto our lives today and it all be good and well. You know, it's we face different societal temptations than the Puritans faced. For example, most everybody was at least somewhat biblically literate back then in 17th century England. That's going away. The foundations of Christianity, the foundations of Western civilization are being eroded and have been all but done away with. And more a generation is raising up who has no knowledge of God or even a conception that the God of the Bible is the one true God. The theory of the day is agnosticism, but in a way that centers you on your own pleasures as the purpose of life and as the God. It's a completely different world in some ways than the Puritans lived in, but in many ways it's the same. And there are principles that cut through every generation, every society, and those are the principles that I think we should recover. And there's been a lot of good work. You know, Joel Beakey is one of the primary ones who's been at work republishing these old works, and you know, retypesetting them, and you know, even updating some of them to modern language so that they're more accessible to English readers today. And they're even being translated in other languages. And what we saw in the Puritans is basically really the contention of the book, and that is that God is holy, and our sanctification is rooted in that fact. And as the thrice holy God, who has revealed to us His moral law, which is a perfect standard, He demands absolute perfection of us. Full stop. No qualifications. That is the requirement laid upon you and me as His image bearers. We were designed to reflect His glory. And Romans 3:23, we have all fallen short of that glory, infinitely short, in Adam, and also every day. We heap on the corruption that was, the condemnation and the principle of corruption that was passed down to us by Adam. We heap on that all of our pollutions that we add to the pile. It's like throwing sticks on a bonfire for the wrath of God to consume. That's what it's like without Christ. But that ultimate perfect standard being completely broken by us, the very one, the very lawgiver who gave that law to us and who would rightly condemn us as our judge, took flesh according to the person of the Son and came into space and time as one of his creatures and bore our sins in his body to the cross and completely canceled the record of debt that stood against us. This is what our Lord Jesus did for us. And it's only when you realize the actual standard that God demands perfection of you and what you rightly deserve and I rightly deserve, that you really even begin to appreciate the freeness, the grace of the gospel, that God has given us everything when we deserved less than nothing. We deserved damnation, condemnation, hell, eternal punishment for all, flames, a place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. That's what we deserve by our sins. And yet this God who would rightly condemn us, who knows all of our sins, reconciled us to himself, not only legally, but is doing so actually, and will one day make us perfectly conformed to the image of his Son. And that is the work of sanctification, that everyday progress, process, by which we are being transformed from one degree of glory to the next as we look to him. And so this next section is called Holiness Tested, and the first chapter of this section is entitled Fighting the Wretched Man. And I've asked you to turn to Romans 7. And really what all this chapter is, and what I'll do is I will, it's a walkthrough of Romans chapter 7. And this is, I think we covered at least part of this chapter either 2 weeks ago or 3 weeks ago, but man, this is one of those passages that we need to come back to very frequently. Romans 7 and 8 together particularly is probably, in terms of the Christian experience, one of the most important passages in the Christian life. It teaches us something very important. It teaches us the reality of remaining sin. And Romans 8 particularly teaches us the implications of justification for the Christian today, for your sanctification. What does it mean that I have been justified freely by grace through faith alone, having no works of righteousness done for my justification other than the works that were submitted to God by Christ on our behalf? What does that truth imply or mean for my life today as a believer who is being sanctified? And so let's begin to walk through the chapter. So, Romans is, I said Romans 7 and 8 is an important text for us to remember. Really, the whole book of Romans, if you can, get it all in your mind. Some people have the gift of memory, and I've known of people who have memorized the entire book, but understand the structural flow of Paul's thought in Romans. And this is one of the things in being trained for pastoral ministry, Brother Tom hammered into my head. He one of the very first things that he did with me, and really that he does with every man that he has ever trained, and he got this from Brother Fred, who probably got it from his mentor, he emphasized or taught very closely the books of Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews, because they're absolutely essential to understanding the whole arc of God's plan for salvation and also the implications for the life of the Christian. There are these really three theological major works in the New Testament, and Romans probably being the chief of, among them. And so just a crash course up until this point in Romans. Romans 1 through 3, first part of chapter 3. The whole point is that all men are under sin. You know, it culminates with the, you know, the middle part of chapter 3 there. You know, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then there's the turning point and are justified freely by the grace that's in Christ Jesus. But the whole point up into that, to that period where it turns in the middle of chapter 3 is all men, Jews and Gentiles, whether you have the law and the written code or don't have the law but have it written on your heart, all men are under sin. But there in that turning point in the middle of chapter 3, he speaks first of the gospel. He speaks first of it in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, which say the gospel is the power of God for salvation to all who believe. But he doesn't talk about it specifically until the middle of chapter 3, in which he tells us that Christ is he offered himself up as a propitiation for sin, for sinners, a wrath-taking sacrifice. And he begins to talk about justification, and that's what he does through the rest of chapter 3, and even gives Abraham as a case study in chapter 4, showing how even Abraham, our father in the faith, was justified by grace through faith before he had done anything good or bad with regards to circumcision. And then in chapter 5, it's like Paul backs up and he says, he gives us this cosmic view of God's, or really of the whole world, of the whole present order, and that there are two figures that all of humanity are sorted into. There's Adam, our first father, and there's Christ. And all people are either in Adam or in Christ. And he shows that how these blessings, although you know he hasn't referenced it yet, it kind of bridges the gap between his discussion of justification in the first part and sanctification, which is in chapter 6. And he says that all these salvation blessings flow to us through Christ alone, just like all the corruptions and the condemnation flowed to us through Adam. Adam and Christ are representative heads. They're covenant heads. And although the word is not used there in Romans chapter 5, all the essential parts of a covenant are there. This is the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. And then he goes to the implication of really justification by faith alone, by grace alone. And you see how he's linking everything together in a golden chain, as it were. He says in chapter 6, verse 1, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound?" This whole book is an argument. It says, you know, and he's anticipating a potential argument to the teaching, the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And think about it. It makes logical sense. If God justifies freely apart from works, right, apart from you doing anything either good or bad, then someone might say, well, I can just do what I want, right? Paul said, not so. How can we, he asks, who died to sin, still live in it? And he shows us, I mean, this is an implication from what he just said in chapter 5. If you've been connected to Christ and you've received justification, you've been made accounted righteous against the law by the blood and righteousness of Christ, if that's you, then you also receive another salvation benefit from Christ, which is a new heart. How can we who died continue to live in sin? It's a fleshly mind, a fleshly heart that brings up that excuse, that uses the liberty that is in Christ as a pretext for sin. That's from the devil. Now, that's someone who hasn't been converted yet, who asks such a question, or potentially who has been deceived and who's a true believer and is caught up in a false teaching. He said we've been united to Christ. He means covenantally. We've been united to Christ. We were buried, therefore, verse 4, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life, which is pointing to one day when we will walk in glory. You mean, we say those words when somebody goes under the water in baptism and comes up. And it is like a picture of what is to come. It's also a picture of what has gone before. It's a picture of the cross, what Christ has done. But it's also a picture of what will one day be consummated and fully realized, that you have gone under the water. You have, you know, died with Christ. And one day that will be true physically. We will have walked through the veil with him, borne the cross to the end. And we rise again, just as he rose again from the dead, to walk in newness of life. And so when somebody is baptized as a Christian, a baby believer, it is a promise to them, if they are truly baptized, that is, if their baptism is accompanied with faith, true faith, it is a promise to them and a proclamation to everyone out here, to the world, that God is going to raise this sinner from the dead. And this sinner, even though they're imperfect right now, even though they have many remaining corruptions, they are going to walk in newness of life. They will be glorified. It is a promise of God. And so that brings us to chapter 7 of Romans. And to kind of give us some context, I said you need to familiarize yourself with Romans 7. Then I said you need to familiarize yourself with Romans 8 and 7 and 8. And then I said you need to familiarize yourself with the whole book. But I mean, it's we need to keep it all in our heads. But I mean, I could just read it, you know, the whole thing. But let's start in chapter 6, verse 15. What then, he says, are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? In other words, we're not going to be judged as those under the law, under the covenant of works. Do this and live. But the covenant of grace is live and do this. He's saying that the mindset is fleshly, that says, you know, if God says live to you, you say, well, I'm going to do my own thing. That's fleshly. Because we're under grace, should we sin? He says, by no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient. There's the will. From the heart, there's your heart, to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. There's the mind. So you see the three pieces of the immaterial part of man: mind, heart, or affections, as the Puritans were wont to say, and the will. It transforms the Christian. You have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. That's a verse that shows us that you're a slave of anything wherever you turn. You're either a slave to your sin, you're not free if you're sinning, if you're living in your sin. You're either a slave to sin, or you're a slave to God, to righteousness. Verse 19, I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. And don't we have those? For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. And we see the law there, right, revealed. There's lawlessness on the one hand, righteousness on the other. What we were to put off, what we were to put on. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. That doesn't mean free from the duty to be righteous. All people are under that. But you were free in terms of your conscience, in a way. Like you were not, you did not apprehend or believe in the fact that you were duty-bound to God to fulfill his law. You were free in regard to righteousness. You gave no care, in other words, to work the works of the flesh. But he asks, what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. That's a good thought to remember when you're tempted with sin, right? You're tempted to become angry. You're tempted to lust. You're tempted to have a prideful thought. Go back to this text. What fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? The things that you brought to Jesus and asked forgiveness for? The things that he saved you from? What fruit were you getting? The wages of sin is death, is what he says. The end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin, and therefore death, and have become slaves of God, the fruit that you get, that is the fruit that you get from following God's law, from obeying him, the fruit that you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord or our King. And so we get to Romans 7. And he goes back and he reasons again from the covenant. He makes a covenantal argument. He says, or do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to those who know the law. That is the law of Moses. He's speaking to those who have the written code. Do you not know that those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person as long as he lives? For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. That is the covenant of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. So this is he's using this as an illustration to say, verse 4, likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law. The law used to be your husband. In other words, the perfect law of God used to be over you as the standard by which God either gave you eternal life or eternal death. And we all fell in Adam and constantly every day and merit eternal death through our breaches of the law and through his breach of the law. We were once alive to the law. That was the covenant that we were under. But he says in Christ, you have died to the law. How? Through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. So now, instead of God judging us on the basis of whether or not we conform to the perfect standard of his righteousness, he judges us based upon whether or not his son conformed to the perfect standard of righteousness, and whether or not his son paid the penalty for those who broke that perfect standard of righteousness. And Jesus did both of those things. He actively fulfilled the righteous requirement of the law, and he suffered the penalty for those who broke it, the active and passive obedience of Christ. And that's what we receive in justification. Through his body, through the offering of his body, we belong to another. That's the gospel. In order that we may bear fruit for God, that is, do good works. Verse 5, for while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. And he's going to pick up on what he means when he says aroused by the law in a minute. Our sinful passions were what were at work, though. Not the law producing unrighteousness in us, as we'll see in a minute. Our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code or the letter. And this is speaking of the new covenant versus the old covenant. which Israel was under. Whenever you see written code or the letter, that is referring to the old covenant, which is not the covenant of works, nor the covenant of grace, or the new covenant, but is a preparatory, subordinate covenant to really to both of them. He's saying that the way that God is relating to us through Christ is fundamentally different than the way that he related to his people under the old covenant. Although the new covenant came back and reached back and saved those who were in the old covenant who had faith, that they were looking forward at a promise of something better that was to come. And they were saved by virtue of the new covenant, which would be revealed later in Christ. But he's saying that this is the new way of the Spirit. And that's, you know, to a Jew or to somebody who knows the Old Testament, that should be that should bring to our minds the passages in Jeremiah 31 and in Ezekiel 34, I believe it is, where it talks about God pouring out his Spirit on all flesh, putting his Spirit within them, bringing a new covenant that will not be like the old covenant that he made with the fathers, where, you know, as Jeremiah said, one man had to teach his neighbor, "Know the Lord, for they shall all know me." This is the new way of the Spirit. We have been made the dwelling place of God. We have no earthly temple. This is not an earthly temple. This is just a place that we meet. We could meet out in a field, and God could be just as much with us there as he is here. The dwelling place of God is with man. He lives among us. He does that through what Jesus has done for us and by his Spirit. That's why it's called the new way of the Spirit. And then he anticipates these arguments. Verse 7, he says, "What then shall we say? That the law is sin." So he's picking back up on the thing he mentioned when he said, "aroused by the law" in verse 5. "What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin." So he said the law is not sin, although it produces sin, which it stirs up our, excites in a way our sinful passions, and it reveals our sin, which is what he says here. "If it were not for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness." So it's kind of like there's two kinds of knowledge here that the law brings of sin. One is just the definition of sin. It puts words to what has already been written on our heart. Everybody by nature knows you shall not covet, although by nature you might not be able to articulate that in quite the same clarity that God is able to articulate in his word. So the law reveals sin to us objectively by saying, "You shall not do this," and he says it explicitly, and it fits together like a puzzle piece with what has already been written on our hearts, right? And so he reveals to us sin objectively, but also subjectively, and this is what he's referring to in verse 8. "But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness." And so there's an effect that the law has on a human with a corrupt human nature. And that is that it's really just rebellion against God being expressed. You know, God says this, God says A, I'm going to do B. You know, God says, "You shall not covet." Well, that's exactly what I'm going to do. And I'm going to be happy doing it because I hate God and I hate his law. That's what the sinful heart says. "Sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died." Now, you know, commentators have puzzled over this, but I think simply what it means is he's talking about the knowledge of sin. He was not truly alive apart from the law, but he thought he was. He thought he was completely fine. And Paul's talking as a former Pharisee. He knew the law, and yet he didn't know it in a way. He hadn't come to the end of himself yet. You know, he was like the young man who approached Jesus, the rich young ruler, who he said, you know, Rabbi, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And he said, keep the commandments. Which ones? You know, you shall not murder. He takes the second table of the law. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. And he actually leaves out, you shall not covet, because that's what he was about to reveal to him. But the young man said, all these I've kept from my youth. What more must I do? And Jesus, to reveal what was actually in his heart and to reveal his sin to him, showed him the true nature of the commandment, you shall not covet. He says, go, sell all your possessions, give them to the poor, and follow me. And he went away sorrowful because he had many possessions. The love of the world was his sin. But he is an example of a man who thought he was alive apart from the law. Even though he had a bare knowledge of the law and what the commandments were, he thought he measured up to them. You know, I wonder if you think you measure up to God's law. You know, it's absolutely impossible. Perfection is the standard. Never forget that. It's not some lesser, you know, don't just, I mean, we can make these little boxes that we check for ourselves. I'm there in church every Sunday. I'm not falling asleep, you know, during the sermon. I speak sweetly to people when I'm at church. I'm a present father. You know, I'm a present mother. I always have food on the table for my family. You know, like these things that we construct for ourselves, that if we fulfill them, these outward forms, sometimes we can be deceived into thinking that we have life because I'm a good guy, I'm a good person. But no, like, God sees the heart. He doesn't see as man sees. You realize that? God, you know, man looks upon the outward things. That's all we can see, really, is the outward. We can hear one another's words. We can see one another's actions, how we live each other's lives. And Jesus says, you shall know them by their fruits. But God looks upon the heart. He sees you when you're there, you know, in your closet alone. When you're there driving in the car alone, he sees what your thoughts are set upon, what the loves, the desires that are in your heart really are. And no one can be hidden from his sight. If you go to the heights of heaven, he's there. If you go to the depths of Sheol, he's there. You cannot be hidden from him. And he sees and he knows. And that is a terror if you're not in him. But it's a great comfort if you are, because you can bring all that to him and say, Lord, I'm not what I should be. Cleanse me, change me, make me new. Forgive me of my sin. I don't hate it as much as I should, but Lord, make me hate it more. Deliver me from this body of death, which is what he's going to say at the end of chapter 7. You have to realize what the true standard is that you're under. It's the perfect law of God. Keep that as the apple of your eye. And you will learn with David to say, I love your commandments. Teach me to walk in your way. Sin, seizing an opportunity in Paul and in all of us, produced in him all kinds of covetousness. Verse 10, the very commandment that promised life, that is under the covenant of works, proved to be death to me. And he's already explained why in chapter 5. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So, here's his conclusion. The law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then, which, by the way, there's some people who interpret this passage as pre-converted Paul. It's like he's speaking as a lost man. And from that, they draw the conclusion that the law of God, the Ten Commandments, you know, as expressed in the Ten Commandments and the two great commandments, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself, that's no longer binding on the Christian, which is false. Because if you read this as Paul being a believer, which it's very clear that he is, because he's speaking in the present tense. Or he's speaking in the past tense when he's talking about himself as an unbeliever, and then he switches to the present tense. And we'll see that in just a moment. But how can an unbeliever, if he's talking as an unbeliever in verse 12, how can he say the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good? If you're an unbeliever, what do you say about the law of God? You say, I hate it. It's evil. It's wicked. I am God, is what the sinner says, and there is no other. He says in verse 13, did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. So what is good, holy, righteous, and good, did not bring or produce death in me by itself? There's nothing wrong with the law of God that produces death. Where does death come from? He says, it was sin, which is a transgression of the law of God, producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. So this is one of the effects of the law. When God reveals the commandment, when he explicitly reveals, you shall not covet, you shall not murder, it goes beyond his revelation of that as a work on the conscience of the heart of man. You know, the work of the law has been written on our hearts. But when God explicitly reveals it, it shines the light on sin. It shows it to be what it truly is. Sinful beyond measure, wicked. It's implied before, but now it's explicit. It's in the light of God's holiness, and his character is really what it is. The light of his attributes is shining upon this contradiction to him and his nature. And so through the law, sin becomes sinful beyond measure, which is another reason why we have to make the law our meditation, right? You want to detest your sin? You want to hate your sin? Meditate upon the law of God. This is one way that the Puritans have been a good example for us. Meditate on what really constitutes breaking the sixth commandment. And if you do that, if you meditate upon the commandments and seek the Spirit's help, not seeking to try to justify yourself through that exercise, but seeking to really know your sin, God will reveal to you ways that you were not that you did not realize you were sinful before. I guarantee that's what he does for his children. He shows us degree by degree our sinfulness. And I think one of the reasons at least, in his wise providence, that he doesn't do it all at once is because we'd be crushed if he showed us how sinful we are the moment we came to Christ. Because you have no idea, I have no idea how sinful I truly am. But one day, when in the light of glory we see his face and we see all of our filthiness and even the works of our obedience, which were so much tainted with sin that if they were judged on their own merits, would condemn us to hell for all of eternity. When we get there in glory, there will be tears, but he will wipe away every tear from our eyes. And, for a greater view of his holiness and for a greater view of our sin, and for a greater view of our duty before him to live, to walk in holiness, for a greater view of the gospel that cleanses us from all unrighteousness. See, the more you grow in your knowledge of sin, the more you grow in your appetite, your hunger for and appreciation for the gospel, what God has done for sinners in Christ. We need to press on. Verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh. Present tense. The law is spiritual, which an unbeliever also doesn't say, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. Now that verse right there is probably what has been the occasion for a lot of people to take this passage as referring to Paul, the unconverted sinner. But what if we just keep reading, we begin to see that what he's doing is he's showing that there's two parts of him, right? There's two parts to every believer, and they're warring against each other. What is he talking about there in that verse, in that phrase? The law is spiritual, but I'm of the flesh, sold under sin. This word flesh is the part of him that will die. And this becomes clear when we keep reading. I'm of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not, present tense, understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. That's a very important verse for us to understand how Paul is talking here. If I do what I do not want, that is, if I sin, I agree with the law that it is good. In other words, when you sin as a believer, do you want to sin? I mean, sometimes we do want to sin, and that's what, I mean, every time that we do sin, we want to in the moment, but deep down, the deepest desire of your heart, do you want to sin? Is that what you want to give yourself to? Every believer says, absolutely not. I hate it. I want to forsake it. Sometimes I don't feel powerful enough to forsake it, but I want to. That's the heart of a Christian. If you have that struggle within you, and if you want to obey and be holy, truly holy, then God's word says there's a glimmer of hope in that. And that you agree with the law that it is good. In other words, if you were sinning, if you were still in the flesh, you wouldn't give a second thought to being holy. Now, you might care about being outwardly righteous or morally righteous or holy so that other people wouldn't condemn you or think ill of you. That's not what I'm talking about here. You want to be holy before God. That's the heart of a believer. When nobody's looking, deep down, at the very end of the day, or if you don't want to, you want to want to. Lord, I see in my heart all these and all these wrestlings. That's the characteristic of a true believer, is this inward wrestling. He says, now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. See, you see there the bifurcation of the sinner who is being sanctified. There's a part of him that's going to exist on into eternity and be completely glorified one day, and there's a part of him that is opposed to this part, but that will one day perish. And what he's not doing is he's not negating his responsibility. I hope that's clear from the context. And, you know, some people have taken this text and ripped it out of context and said, it's no longer I who sinned. It was Christ who sinned, you know. That's ridiculous. It's completely contrary to his purpose in the letter, or his purposes in chapters 6 through 8. I lost my place. 18. Thank you. Yes, verse 17. So now it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells within me. Verse 18, for I know that nothing good dwells in me. You see, in me? Earlier he said, I am of the flesh, sold under sin. So he's talking about me, you know, as the part of me that is fleshly, that's going to be destroyed. There's nothing good that dwells in me that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right. So there he says, I, because there's just one person here. There's not two people. There's one person. He says, I have the desire to do what is right. That is, the spirit in him desires to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. And that explains our Christian experience right there. What you desire is you want to be holy. If I could snap my fingers and be holy today, I would do it. But we have not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. This is what the apostle says, present tense. I keep on doing it. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin who dwells within me. What he's talking about here is really the truth of 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation, right? Who are you if you're a believer? Are you characterized by the things of the flesh? Is that what defines you as a believer in Christ? Or do you take your identity objectively from Christ and what his Spirit is doing in you? What part of you would you define as you, as a believer? And we have to go with the latter. I mean, if God has saved us, if he is sanctifying us, what we are is a seed form of what we one day will be. You see, what we are in terms of our flesh is passing away. And the more we look to him by his grace, the more we are sanctified, and the more that old man dies and grows and goes away. And so that's what he means when he says in verse 20 here, now if I do what I do not want, that is, if I agree with the law that it is good and the Spirit dwells within me, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So he's beginning to cast away sin. He said, that's not even me anymore. I've been crucified with Christ, to use his language in Romans 6. I'm one with him. My identity is in him. He's my king. He's my Lord, prophet, priest, and king. And I follow him. Verse 21, let's close here with these last few verses. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. He's getting clearer here. I delight in the law of God in my inner being, the inner man. But I see in my members another law or principle waging war against the law or principle of my mind, making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. So there's two principles or fountains springing up within him. One is as the flesh, the other is the Spirit, which he's going to talk about in chapter 8. Wretched man that I am. That's the cry of the Christian. You hate it. You are this way, and you agree with God's law that it is good, and you don't turn a blind eye to your sin, although sometimes you do, but you don't want to. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death, or the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. And so there's the reality of the Christian life. We have to fight the wretched man. We have to put it to death by going to the cross, bringing our sins to him for forgiveness and for cleansing. And we have to walk in the way of his commandments. We have to agree with his law that it is good. And may the Lord bless us in this fight. May we help one another. Let's go to him in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We ask that you would sanctify it to our hearts. Bless us now as we prepare for worship. Now, draw our hearts to you and to one another, Lord, because we're going to spend eternity with each other. We are heirs together of the grace of life, if indeed we persevere to the end. So I pray that you would bless us, help us to banish any distractions from our minds and to prepare to meet the living God. We thank you, Father, for sending the Son, for beginning the work of sanctification in us by the Holy Spirit. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.